Well, brethren, I would like to begin the sermon for this morning, and it's entitled, The Gift. And maybe as I go through this, you'll understand exactly what I am talking about. You know, nothing is too hard, too difficult for God. Now, not everyone really, truly believes this. In fact, even some of those with whom God dealt in a very direct, a very specific way, actually believed that God could do what He said He would do. They doubted God, because in the human realm, it didn't seem possible. Let's look at a couple of examples. If you would, turn over to Genesis 18. We'll read verses 9 through 15. Genesis chapter 18, you know it is the account of Abram and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, being visited by none other than Melchizedek, that is Jesus Christ, and two other individuals who were angels accompanying him at that time. Genesis 18, let's begin to read in verse 9. Then they said to him, and these are the individuals who have come into the camp of Abraham and Sarah. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now Sarah was listening in the tent, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now notice the very human reaction on Sarah's part, as well as doubting that this is even possible. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. Probably that was all something she was thinking about, and probably was even more amazed that her thoughts were revealed that quickly. And it goes on to say, she was afraid. Of course she was. Someone that knew her thoughts that deeply and intimately, words maybe or sounds she had not even uttered. But notice what the Lord said. And He said, "No, but you did laugh." And again, not a real stern rebuke, but just reminding her. Again, very difficult. And we can all put ourselves in similar circumstances, brethren, if things that seem absolutely impossible for us were, and we were told, no, this can happen. It tests our faith, I suppose. Now, let's go to another example, because these two examples I'm going to use just to set the stage here are examples of individuals who are significant in the history of people who have followed God's way. Let's go over to Jeremiah 32. And we'll read a few scriptures here to set the stage, because as we come into this scene, God has pronounced actually many things, but prophecies in particular that Jeremiah was being made aware of, but probably didn't obviously really grasp, because their fulfillment was for times far in the future, as well as being fulfilled in his own lifetime. But let's go to Jeremiah 32 and verses 16 to 17 first. Because as we, again, breaking into the story here, God has commanded Jeremiah to buy a field in Israel, in Judah, at a time when the Babylonians are about to take the entire nation of Judah captive. And yet God said to him, buy this field. Now we pick up the story a little bit. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Now, I think if we read the context, he could say these words and understood them and believed, found it more difficult to apply in his own individual circumstance. Let's continue to read in verse 24 of the same chapter, 32 of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is saying to the Lord, look, the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There, you see it? And now, notice his next statement in the very next verse, 25. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, our witness. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He's doubting. Why would you have me do something like that when the city's going to be destroyed, in essence? Well, God has a greater purpose in mind, because he's setting, by this example of having one of his prophets do what he did, he's establishing the very promise that is throughout the prophecies of the Bible about the restoration of the nation of Israel, and for that matter, of the entire earth. But let's continue reading in verses 26 through 28 of this chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He echoes the statement that Jeremiah had, in kind of a perfunctory and a nominal way, had said earlier about there is nothing too hard for you. So he rhetorically poses this question, is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. But let's continue in the chapter to the future that this act is pointing to in verse 36, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter then, verse 44. And I know we're kind of skipping through the commentary or the record here a little bit, but I think we'll get the gist of it. Jeremiah 32, this time in verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. God correcting his prophet a little bit here, guiding his understanding. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in the land with all of my heart and with all of my soul. Plant them in this land that was about to be taken captive. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. Because God has bound himself to the children of Israel, he has bound himself with promises to Abraham and to his descendants. He will fulfill these things. And the fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witness in the land of Benjamin and in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the lowlands, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. We know that this has found a typical fulfillment in more than one circumstance over the history up to now in the reestablishment of the Jews in the land of Judah following the captivity by the Chaldeans when they returned from Babylon. And we even see it being fulfilled in type in preparation for the establishment of God's kingdom as the Jews are back in the land of Israel, calling themselves Israelites. And we have understanding, of course, that there's a much broader application of that. But what God is pointing to in these things is something so marvelous about giving them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Because in these typical fulfillments, this has not yet occurred, yet it will occur. It surely will occur. There is nothing too hard for God. But having said that, that indeed there is nothing too hard for God, let me also add, God is doing difficult things. His work involves disappointment and sacrifice on His part. I think we need to understand this to begin to get a sense of the awesomeness of what God is accomplishing in His creation. And the kind of creation that He is actually involved in has so much to do with what we are picturing this day. Let's go back to Genesis 6 and read verses 5 and 7 to make the point that God faces issues that He has to accommodate for to continue to work out His plan. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. Following this wonderful creation in which God saw all the work that He did and it was good, and then He rested on the Sabbath or the seventh day, as we find in the very earliest record of Genesis. Now we come forward about 1600 years, and this statement is made by God in Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord, again, we have to focus on this and think about this statement, drink it in a little bit for understanding. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And I like this next sentence a whole bunch. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we can kind of try to understand here that the consideration was that God would obliterate these things. Perhaps that's too strong a statement without the exception of Noah, but it does say that Noah found grace after God made the statement that He did. But notice, He says, I am sorry that I have made man on the earth. Again, I said, nothing is too hard for God, but God is doing difficult things. His work involves disappointment and sacrifice. Another example, 1 Samuel 15. You know, sometimes we feel as Christians that maybe we put ourselves in the same position that Saul found himself in, except that we have a great high priest. But again, we have this cautionary example. 1 Samuel 15, and I'll say more about that a little bit further on. In verses 10 and 11, let's read the statement made about Saul. And we have quite a ramping up of the story about how God calls Saul, who was head and shoulders, who was humble in his own sight, little in his own sight, but yet head and shoulders above the men of his nation. And God bade him, chose him to be king. And for that period, he had the potential for his whole, he had the potential that David enjoyed. In verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. The fault is not with God in these examples I'm giving you. The fault is with the individuals. And has not performed my commandments. And let's go forward to Matthew 27. Again, I'm making the point of how what God is doing requires great sacrifice. It involves disappointment. It is not an easy thing. Matthew 27, we come to the point where the very one that we were talking about, or I read about earlier, who visited Abraham, is now hanging suspended in the air, being sacrificed for the sins of mankind. And this is the Son of God, the one who has been the Son of God from eternity, who emptied who he was to become a man. And we see what happens here. And the Father allowed this. This was all part of the plan for our behalf, brethren, so that we could get the gift of God that I will be talking about a little bit later, that gift which we have. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Powerful statement. Now, not impossible, not too difficult to provide a Savior to compensate and to pay for all of our sins, all of the sins of humanity, but at great price, brethren. Both the Father and the Son gave their ultimate sacrifice for mankind. The Father, His only begotten Son, and the Son, His life. You see, God's greatest challenge is that of creating His own sons and daughters. This is His crowning work of all of His creation. Let's go back. I want to read something from Genesis 1 to keep in mind how from the outset God has had this plan in mind. And if we look at the record of the Bible, we see all that God has chosen to reveal to show how faithful He is to His purpose and His plan of creation. Genesis 1 and verse 25, in the creation that is described here, this is statement is made. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. More than one in the Godhead here, because he's talking about us, our image, our likeness, and no others have that except God. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then in Genesis 2, verses 5, let me read verses 5 through maybe we'll stop at verse 7 here. Let's start reading. Well, verse 7. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Formed of the... that's all I want to use, just verse 7 here. But man was formed from the dust of the ground, the creation that God brought about, as we read in Hebrews 11, that those things that appear were made by those things that do not appear. Now, let's go to Hebrews. I want to insert this, I think, to give, again, this overview concept of the creation of God, this crowning glory of His work in creating sons and daughters for Himself. In Hebrews chapter 2, let's begin to read in verse 5. For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now we're talking about the future, not the past in Genesis, but the future that is out ahead of all of us. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is a powerful, sweeping, all-encompassing statement that is made. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. And then it goes on. But again, God has an ultimate purpose for expanding His family. We will rule in His creation, and there will be an ever unending increase of the kingdom of God for eternity. Something to look forward to. Something I will confess I cannot get my mind around. But it's like watching lightning in a summer storm way over the horizon. You just see these little sparks and flashes, and sometimes that's about all we can gain in understanding, and yet they're there, and it's for a reason, and God gives us these things. Well, brethren, in the great master plan of God, holy days are given as an outline of His purpose, as a way for man to understand what God is working out on this earth in all of His creation. This day is one of those days. It's called Pentecost in the New Testament, Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Day of First Fruits in the Old Testament. And in the book of Acts, we find, I think, probably a most remarkable account of the significance of this feast we now continue to observe. Not many people continue to observe Pentecost. Christianity of this world looks at Pentecost as a kind of a done deal, something that happened back then. The events are certainly remarkable because they began something we know as the church, and man having access to the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn over with me to Acts 2, we're going to read the account there to again be made mindful of the things that we should be reminded of on a regular basis. That's why these holy days are established by God, so that we keep His work and His plan in mind. Acts 2, and we'll begin to read in verse 1 and go through verse 21. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. If you take a moment and try to think about where you're sitting right now, and if something like that happened, it would be tantamount to being back on the plains of Kansas and having, you know, a mighty wind come up and blow through the windows and everybody scrambling, you know. It was not something that was done without great note. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Each of them received the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's interesting how often the Holy Spirit affects the words that are stated, because, as I will point out later, God communicates through His Spirit. And only the few, those who actually have God's Spirit, have this line of communication established. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. So this was, again, no small event, so that it was such a sound that people came from around to find out what's happening. And were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia." And I won't go through all the towns here and the countries. "We hear them speaking," in verse 11, "in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." It's interesting to see, again, what they were saying, what they were talking about, the wonderful works of God. "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' And others mocked, said, 'They are full of new wine.'" Dangerous thing to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to pinpoint this, because it is a point I will bring out again. It's a dangerous thing to be condemnatory about the work, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. It's one area that Christ very strongly cautions us. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" This is Peter. This is the guy, that the disciple that denied Christ three times, not too much earlier in the events, back around the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, or leading up to it. "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will, speaking under inspiration of God, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, we see in this account, as recorded in Acts 2, a beginning fulfillment of this, but it has a greater fulfillment in the future, as we understand by the context of this prophecy from Joel. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested by, or try that again, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And let me, I think, go on to verse 36 now of this chapter. "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When we came to the truth, brethren, these are the questions in our own way and in our own time we had to address. Once we came to understand the tremendous sacrifice that both the Father and the Son had given, we had to come to the same decision. What shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, we're rehearsing a little bit of what we already know, but keep the truths of these words ever before us, because there's a huge accountability given to us who have been called at this time. These all in verse 39 literally means that all would have the same opportunity for salvation that was given to Israel. I don't think Peter, when he said these words, really fully understood what he was saying. He was speaking under inspiration, of course, of God's Holy Spirit. He came to understand it in Acts 10 when he was told to go to the house of Cornelius, and there he witnessed the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Both Cornelius and his friends and family members were baptized, and that's the record that we have. And let's continue in the record a little bit. Let's go over to Acts 11 and verse 18. Because the fact that all men were beginning then to have a opportunity, the same opportunity that occurred on Pentecost, and again, Pentecost opens a way for the first fruits to become a part of the kingdom of God, and to be, God is calling, as we know, certain ones to be in the first resurrection. It's called the better resurrection for a cause. It's an incredible opportunity. The rest of the dead will not live until after the 1,000 years. What we are being promised is a chance to have God's Holy Spirit now, to go through all of these things, to really become deeply converted, and then to be changed, to become like Jesus Christ, to become the sons and daughters of God, the relative of Jesus Christ, the brother and sister of Jesus Christ. Now I'm getting off my notes. Let me go back to Acts 11 and verse 18. Because the Jews of that time who were made up the church as it began were astounded. And not just the Jews, but the Israelites that made up the church. Said after all of these things happened that are recorded in Acts 10 and then Peter reporting it, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The great plan of God, finding more and more fulfillment as he now gives the very gift of his Holy Spirit, not only to Israel, through whom the promises had come, but to all men who have turned to God and those that God was calling. Again, the beginning stages of this. Let's go on over to Acts 15. I think it is noteworthy and important that we understand how significant this was at that time, this event. In Acts 15, verse 1, this statement is made, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It was not a doctrine of the Church of God, and it took this council in Jerusalem to come to an understanding, led by God's Holy Spirit. They had what we would call a ministerial meeting or conference, which this is our example for what we do at this time in the church in order to conduct the business of the church and to be unified in our approach. Acts 15 and verse 6, and we'll read through verse 18. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, this was a hot topic, in other words, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor they were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James — here this James is the brother of Jesus Christ, or the half-brother — James answered in saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Again, first fruits, brethren. To take out from them these first fruits, just like he is doing it in Israel. First fruits which we have been called to be. "Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all of these things. Known to God from eternity are all of his works." And actually the NASB puts these last couple of scriptures this way: "says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago." In other words, a plan, an ongoing plan, a part of the great master plan of God to call not just Israel, because God is not a respecter of person, but to call all men, all people. You have to think about all who have lived and all that they've gone through and what a remarkable change it will be for them in their day to have an opportunity to repent, to be given God's Holy Spirit, to come to a knowledge of the way of life that they have been so deceived in understanding and blinded by this world. Well, why does God give his Spirit to man? What are we to do with that gift? How do we use the gift of God's Holy Spirit? And I think today we need to be reminded of that just a little bit. I guess this is a two-part sermon. This page and the next page. With all of that background, try to bring this down a little bit more personally for each one of us. Let's go back to James. Because I'm addressing what I'm presenting today from the standpoint that we have been given the awesome gift of God's Holy Spirit. It is in God's nature, the God who is defined as love, to do these things. And he doesn't give us bad gifts, but good gifts. James chapter 1, let's read verse 17 and then continue to verse 18. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, I should say, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Not just the disciples recorded in the New Testament, but all throughout the time of the church and throughout the history of mankind. All of those that will join that assembly that's mentioned in Hebrews 11 to be first fruits of his creation. Let's go to Ephesians. Spend a little time in this remarkable book because it does outline this master plan and gives perspective in a way that provides a very good overview for us. In Ephesians 1, let's read first chapters 3 through 14. And you may want to bookmark Ephesians, because we'll come back to it back and forth a few times in the next few minutes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Again, we have been making this point in recent months, but the awesome aspect of God deciding to call us at this time, and deciding to do that long, long ago, before the foundation of the world, having foreordained or predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, or to sonship, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood, or through His blood, and we're speaking of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. What is happening to us, brethren, is we are beginning now to understand more and more about God's plan, the mystery that is spoken of here. And again, we have that booklet on the mysteries of the Bible. And it is a mystery to the world, because they don't have God's Holy Spirit. They really superficially look at these things. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God has decided to do these things and planned it out, and He is bringing it about. That is the confidence that we can have, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that is the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Being given the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, brethren, that we will be in the kingdom of God, that we will become the born children of God, who is, or which is, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, I know it is difficult to sit and listen to this read, but again, let's catch some of the highlights here as we go through so we can focus on it. Go back to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, and let's read a point that is made a couple of times in this particular book very directly. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. I need to go to 2 Corinthians instead of 1st. In verse 21, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's an important thing that we have the Holy Spirit of God. If we don't have His Holy Spirit, if we are not sealed in this way, we have no part with Him. We will not be in the first resurrection. We have it. We need to keep it. Now go over to chapter 5, and let's read again a similar statement. In verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, for we who are in this tent groan, this tent being our physical body, that body of dust that was created in the image of God that we read about back in the first part of Genesis, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given to us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment, as the margin might, you know, it renders it here. A down payment. We have the beginning of something that will be completed in that sense. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 this time and read verses 11 through 18. Again, an important Ephesians, a very important book to get these overviews well in mind. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both the Gentile and the Israelite, one. Spoken of in when we were reading back in Jeremiah what God would do for his creation. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the hatred, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and speaking primarily of these do, don't do ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, that separation. We read about that a little bit in Acts when we were talking about the council, how they were just speechless and stunned and you know, numbed into silence by the fact that the Gentiles were being called and given these opportunities. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, Gentiles and Israelites. And through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Those afar off. Now, let's go back, because Jesus Christ did do that very thing. We'll come back to Ephesians a little bit, but in, let's go to John chapter 4, I believe. Let me just double check that for a moment. Yes, John chapter 4, verses 7 and 10 through 10. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Just a sidelight here. I mean, she recognized Christ as looking and appearing and being Jewish. I wonder what she would have thought if the one that they picture as Christ had actually appeared at the well, or some semblance of that. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now let's go ahead and drop down to verses 21 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know, that is, we Jews, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you know, your worship, and you're not being either led by that Spirit that is being called, or you have been given the gift of that Spirit, you may have some problems with your worship. And then, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus, just plainly right here, didn't do it many other times as it's recorded, but he just plainly says, I who speak to you am he. That's who I am. Let's go back to Ephesians. Pick up a little more. And this time in verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul writing to these Gentiles, showing what has now occurred. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Through His Spirit, God actually dwells with us, brethren. And that's how we can become converted, to become like Jesus Christ and like the Father. But I want to also reinforce this concept of a holy temple or a dwelling place of God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians this time into chapter 3 and look at verses 16 and 17. The point is made that we, you and I, because of our calling, you know, of doing what it's talked about in Acts 2, have become a dwelling place for God through His Holy Spirit, a holy temple place. Let's try that again. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells, that is, lives in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, also, chapter 6 of the same book, 1 Corinthians, let's read verses 19 through 20. Again, just a little bit out of the immediate context of what's being presented here, but the point is made again in the context of the kind of behavior Christians ought to have. In verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I've been speaking from the outset about the price, the incredible sacrifice, the incredible difficulty with which God is bringing about our sonship. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3 this time, and we'll read several verses here, beginning in verse 1, to again understand these things. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. In other words, had they heard about how Paul was called, the remarkable calling when he was struck down blind and individually dealt with by Jesus Christ. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that is, through His church, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power, that is, His Holy Spirit. To me, who am less than the least of all of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And skipping ahead to verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Again, God is a family and will continue to be such, and it will increase, as we know, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, filled with God's Holy Spirit, and that power that emanates from God, and the understanding that He will give you. You will gain understanding through obedience, through utilizing the Spirit of God. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. A sweeping plan of God for us to find our entry into the kingdom of God as sons and daughters of God. Well, brethren, God communicates through His Holy Spirit. And we know from Scripture that men who have been given the Spirit of God, or through whom God works through His Spirit, spoke under inspiration. David talked about it, how he even knew the plans of the temple which he gave to Solomon through the Spirit of God. David's called a prophet, and he spoke under inspiration, and we have the record of that inspiration. But again, he couldn't write that on his own. It wasn't just something he came up with, but it was placed there for a reason. And so much of what David wrote even prophesies of Jesus Christ. That was done through the Spirit of God. The example of Peter, since we've touched on that a little bit, I'm going to go back to in Acts chapter 4. There are so many examples of this. And leading up to that, just remember what Jesus Christ said. You can find it in the 10th chapter of Matthew, but we won't go there. But let me paraphrase it a little bit. He said, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're brought up before kings and the leaders of this world or other people or courts or councils or whatever it might be. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you, is what he was telling them. And we see an example of this in Acts 4. Again, I'm struck by the fact that this is Peter, who, bold and brash as he was, as an unconverted individual, trained, but yet unconverted, would not face down what he did and subsequently did following the day of Pentecost. Because then he had the power of God's Spirit in his life. And that is an example for us to approach our lives with, whatever the obstacle. I mean, we come before our own councils daily, our own trials. We have access to God's Spirit in order to fight those things, to overcome them in that sense, or to deal with them. In Acts 4, verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. They were upset because there had been a remarkable healing. And when they had set them, that is the apostles, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, notice why there is a difference in his reaction here, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Powerful statement, a witness on his part, something that we may well be called upon to do. What about us individually? How do we follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit? How does God communicate to us? Well, we know that it's through His Word. It's through His church. It's through the things that we are doing right now, hopefully. And it's through our own personal relationship with God, because Christ said, I'm not going to necessarily ask the Father for you. You ask the Father. You can come to the Father in my name, because you have the Holy Spirit of God, and you can bring anything before Him and lay it before Him and deal with it. But as a case in point, think about Revelation 2 and 3. What does it say there after the message is given to each church by Jesus Christ? He says, "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And we can take that principle and apply it throughout God's Word. If we hear it, we're going to do what it says. If we're going to hear it effectively, if we just hear it and then turn away and not be a doer of what we hear, and if we're corrected or if we're encouraged to do something or told to do something. Romans chapter 8 is kind of the test case for us. Let's read verses 12 through 17. And I'm trying to get you to think about the "what about us" question that I just posed. Romans 8, verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." There's no eternal life there. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's called conversion. It's a lifelong process, and we will not be made perfect until God does that. But in the meantime, we are to use the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will complete the process. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Right now, it's ours to lose in that sense. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship," it should be, "by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Led by the Spirit of God. This day, again, is a memorial of that tremendous gift. There's so much involved in it, but we have to be ever mindful of it. Ephesians 4, let's go back to that, and I'm picking a few things to summarize this sermon, or come to a close on it. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 is a warning. And I read about the fact that God was sorry that He had made man on the earth, about how He was sorry that He had chosen Saul and made him king over Israel. There's a warning here for us in Ephesians 4, 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." we have a responsibility on how we treat this gift that God has given to us. We can't live our lives in rebellion. We must turn from the ways of the flesh, the things that Mr. Zerong mentioned, you know, referred to Galatians 5, but again, I'll also just refer to it, but the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is mentioned there. And we oftentimes need to go back and say, okay, where, like, I've got these two lists now, where do my actions fit? Because if they're in the one, we are in danger of grieving the Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that we don't make God sorry that He has called us at this time. But again, He is creating His sons and daughters. We must choose these things and come to these things. And He'll give us all the help we need. It's just a matter of obedience or a matter of rebellion on our part. Matthew 12, verse 31. I do want to call to your attention a very significant statement made by Jesus Christ. In that sense, a sobering statement, but it's one that we need to understand in order to put the bounds in our and the limits on our own lives. It says, therefore, in Matthew 12, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And the example that he was responding to was that the religious leaders were saying that Christ was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub or by the power of Satan or the demon itself. And they were getting right up to the edge of doing something that they shouldn't do. If we resist and turn against God's Holy Spirit or do not hold that gift in the awesome status that it is in our lives, there is nothing left for us, brethren. That's it. In God's plan, the gift of His Spirit to become like He is, to become in nature just as God is, if we reject that, it's serious. And we must be careful even today in the Church of God in all of the problems that we face, both in the terrible breakups that the church has suffered under the assaults of Satan and under, you know, human nature gone awry, just like it did in the days leading up to the flood. We must be careful in our own fellowship to not assign things improperly, to not condemn or judge one another, because we are all part of the church. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's not question the roles each of us have, but rather let us love one another, and then we won't have these problems. But it's easy to slip into that category in Galatians 5, where some of us are reaping the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the flesh, as opposed to living with the fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. I read it earlier in James 1, verse 17. I'll read it to you now and just cite it. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God gives us wonderful, perfect gifts, these good gifts that James is talking about. He gives us His Spirit. He gives His Spirit to anyone who asks Him. And He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him, as we know. He even gives us the faith to believe and trust Him. That faith is a gift of God. And He also promises to give us eternal life. All wonderful, marvelous gifts of God. You know, Jesus Christ made a promise about the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to turn there, but let me just paraphrase it. Because in those verses that we have that are a record of the time following that last Passover meal and what he taught his disciples in John 13 and leading up to John 17, in John 14, he basically, in very exacting words, I should say, says that the Holy Spirit of the Father is going to be given to us for eternity. It's not something that he will take away with us. The way he says it in John 14:16, that the Comforter will be with us forever. What we have been given will be with us, the nature of God, the power of God. And maybe it's summed up, we'll have one, I'd like to read one more thing in Romans 8, so you could be turning over there and pick up one more statement in this sermon, because this again captures this overview, this remarkable thing that God is doing. Remember, nothing is too hard for God. Even bringing about the salvation of mankind, even creating sons and daughters of his own kind, the God kind. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Please keep that great goal, that glory to be revealed in us, ever before your eyes as a goal, because it'll help you organize your life along the lines that we've been talking about of obedience to God. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." How important is sonship in God's family to the plan of God? "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Becoming the children of God, becoming just like God and like his son, Jesus Christ, our older brother. I would say that that's a gift. The best of gifts. Quite a gift.